You know, from week to week, perhaps some of you who don't have opportunity to speak publicly, is a very humbling experience to come before you and speak. For those of us who are public speakers, especially representing God's Word, it is a very grave privilege, something that I think if there were other speakers in this room, though they're not, I think can take liberty to say that Wayne Hendricks, Mr. Chapman, others, Dave himself, who's up here giving sermonettes from time to time, it is an honor. It really is an honor to be able to be before you specifically. And I think it bears a time and certainly appropriate statements to let you know that it is considered to be quite a privilege to be able to come before you, God's people, and to be able to address your minds with the Word of God. These words are mind-altering and life-changing. And it is a serious business to be up in front of God's people, and for that matter, any people representing the Word of God, and saying the things that are said in an attempt to say, this is what the Word of God means. That, brethren, is something that we as speakers do not take lightly. I can say and certainly speak for the Church of God International, even in our training programs, the MAP program, the Ministerial Apprentice program, is geared toward attempting to reinstitute and instill the concept in mind to all those upcoming young men and or older fellows who have been targeted for ministry, official ordained ministry, to take it on the approach or in the approach of a servant eldership role. Because it is a tremendous honor, to say the least. I'm humbled that I have the opportunities to be able to speak to you. And do you know why? Because you guys and girls, women, little boys, futurely speaking, God willing, trained upright, represent the hope of the world. I want that to resonate with you. You, every one of you, I hope myself included, represent the solutions to mankind's ills. And I know life is overwhelming. And we say, oh, man, this guy, he's way over the top. How can I save the world? How can I be equated as a solution, as an ingredient to solving what appear to be overwhelming global problems? But, brethren, I'm here to tell you, you are the hope of the world. You represent the answers to mankind's problems. And yes, I know, when you look at somebody on their deathbed who's been walking in this way for 20, 30, maybe even longer, more years, and you say, or as we all get older and decrepit and start using canes and our eyes start leaving us and we're not the people we were when we were 30 or 40, and we hear this kind of news, and we say, I'm the hope of the world? I can't even barely get out of bed. But brethren, you forget, if that's your thought, that in the resurrection, this corruptible flesh will be instilled and resurrected as an empowered spirit embodied being. You die of cancer, that cancer is gone. If you die of any debilitating disease, it's gone. And you're going to be coming up out of that dirt like a power pack, an awesome power pack, a power pack that can fly faster than bullets, fly through walls, travel at the speed of thought, regardless of how inept you may feel your future, brethren, with that combination, with that link, with that ingredient under consideration, and you can't forget it, provides a very legitimate opportunity to tell you and to remind myself. We are the hope of the world. God has an enormous investment in you. An enormous investment in each and every one of us. We, brethren, are indeed the hope of the world. And this world is getting more hopeless as we go forward. It is, brethren. The world that we're living in today is a very dangerous world. There are perils, and there are jeopardies, and there are risks that are mind-boggling, lurking in the shadows of tomorrow. They're on the threshold. And we're moving ahead because we have no choice. It's like no decision is a decision, you know? I mean, we have no ability in many respects, other than, of course, if the world would repent and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But I think at least perhaps 5+, maybe 6+ billion people would have a difficult time in doing that. Now, I'm not one to say that that's impossible, but I'm more of a pragmatist and realist to assume that that is indeed going to occur. So with that being said, the fact of it is, brethren, we still represent an enormous investment to God. And yet, nevertheless, as a result of that investment, we are expected to be the beacons of hope in a hopeless world. And it's difficult. I mean, if you're like me, there's things that weigh on me. The dollar is plummeting. Right now, I went up to Canada last week, and for the first time in my lifetime, I got 95 cents to the American dollar to the Canadian dollar. I was getting ripped at the hotels because they were giving me 90 and 85 cents to the dollar. So I went to the bank and converted my money to maximize my conversion. Never before, brethren, on the global scheme of things, has the United States of America been in the condition where over 50% of its assets are indeed owned by Asiatic Pacific Rim nations who are stringing us along and who have now burgeoning, explosive economies. They're not bicycle economies anymore, brethren. The revenues that are going to the Middle East at the compliments of the West, who needs the oil, is amazing in terms of the construction that is going on in those locations. You hear that big sucking sound? It's no longer Mexico. There are pressures on all of us. That's the global side of things. Then we bring it back home, down to earth, on what we face day in and day out, and we deal with our children. We deal with our own health problems. We deal with our own anxieties about, what am I going to do with this job? You know, how am I going to get graduated in time? I got all these bills, and, you know, we've got a lot of things that pressure us, brethren. And yet, let me remind you, in spite of all this, brethren, it is incumbent upon us as Christians to be the beacons of hope for the world. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment, to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read here Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read from the Weymouth translation. It's a little bit easier of a read because I'm going to read quite a few things here that I'd like to bring to your attention. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 19, let me just remind you here, starting in verse 18. Why? What we now suffer, I count as nothing in comparison with the glory which is soon to be manifested in us. Now listen to this, brethren. These are reminders, encouraging statements to illustrate to you why you should be the hope of the world, regardless of how life is pressuring you or coming down on you or maybe not going the way you'd exactly like it to go. And the Apostle Paul continues on here. For all creation, gazing eagerly as if it were out with outstretched neck, is waiting and longing to see the manifestation of the sons of God. They don't know it, but they are literally waiting for the resurrection, the manifestation, the change from physical to spirit of those who are indeed the hope of the world. You see, they don't know it, but we know it because we understand this information. The apostle says, for the creation fell into subjection to failure and unreality, not of its own choice, but by the will of him who is subjected it. Yet there was always the hope that at last the creation itself would also be set free from the thraldom of decay so as to enjoy the liberty that will attend the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans together in the pains of childbirth until this hour. And in essence, what Paul is characterizing, brethren, and what you certainly, I think, can see and would agree with, is the world right now on a global scale is like a woman beginning to go into labor. And as she goes, those contractions become more intense. And as we get more closer to the birthing of the sons of God, commenced by the upcoming return of Jesus the Christ, then that birthing occurs, the world, of course, based on what is talked about in Revelation, will truly be in a lot of contractions, needless to say. But the characterization is certainly appropriate in this regard as the apostle continues to describe it and parallel it along that line. And more than that, we ourselves, though we possess the Spirit as a foretaste and a pledge of the glorious future, yet we ourselves inwardly sigh as we wait and long for open recognition as sons through the deliverance of our bodies. Because for the meantime, guess what? Don't you sigh for the pains of the world? When you see things like what's going on in Darfur, when you see things that go on here in the United States, when you see the injustices, the victimizations of so many people, it's a shame, so many regards. And it makes you, I would hope, your heart, to be sensitive to a lot of those things. So we sigh as well. It is in hope, verse 24, that we have been saved. But an object of hope is such no longer when it is presented to view. For when a man has a thing before his eyes, how can he be said to hope for it? But if we hope for something which we do not see, and that's our current condition, but if we hope for something which we do not see, then we eagerly, with excitement, enthusiasm, we eagerly and patiently, we wait for it. And so, therefore, we also work for it. Because in the waiting for it, brethren, we are expected to work for it, to patiently continue to pursue the hope of which has now begun to guide your life into the behaviors that you have taken on by virtue of understanding some of this stuff. Over here, continuing in Romans chapter 8 and dropping down here to verse 31. What then shall we say to this? Keeping this all in perspective, brethren, knowing full well that the birthing of the sons of God, the whole world waits for it, and we in turn sigh while we too wait and look around and see all the things that we see. What then shall we say to all of this? If God is on our side, who is there to appear against us? He who did not withhold even his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Consider the gift. Consider the cost. God the Father allowing Jesus the Christ to die undeservingly for our sins so that we might be able to be redeemed, bought back, purchased back to him, and therefore atoned for. Do you think all that is for naught? No way, you see. No way. Therein lies the basis of this gargantuan investment that the Father has in us. And therefore, hopefully, should add some assurance to all of us that it's not for naught. And that the hope that you have is well worth the work and patient construction toward achieving what God expects you to so that you can be rewarded accordingly. Who shall impeach those, verse 33, whom God has chosen? God declares them free from guilt. Who is there to condemn them? Christ Jesus died, or rather has risen to life again. Don't ever forget that. Yes, he died, but today he is alive. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is also at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. He is our propitiation, we're told by the Apostle John in the first epistle of the Apostle John. Christ is our interceder. He is our one who is taking the hits for us, therefore allowing us to avoid the guilt and the accountability. There again in lies the picturesque understanding, I would hope, that affords you to know that there's a tremendous investment here, brethren, that the Father has in you. You represent an enormous cost. And therefore, it's only right that he looks at some return on that investment. And therein lies what I'm talking about here. We'll get to that here in a moment as we continue in the presentation. But he goes on here. He says, shall affliction or distress, persecution or hunger, nakedness or danger, or the sword, talking about separate us from God? Absolutely not, we would hope. As it stands written in the Scriptures, and he quotes, the apostle reaches back into the Bible of the New Testament church, the Old Testament. Anybody, again, let me remind you so we don't forget, that says the Old Testament has no value to the New Testament Christian is lying to you. It's lies, brethren. The apostles, one after another, the book, the New Testament writings are predicated, based, and founded, anchored in Old Testament Scripture. And it was the Old Testament that was the basis and foundation of the New Testament church. And so he reaches back, quotes Psalms 44, verse 22, and states, for your sakes, they are all day long trying to kill us. We have been looked upon as sheep destined for the slaughter. Yet amid all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, look at this, he covers the whole gamut here, neither the lower ranks of evil angels or higher ones, neither things present nor things in the future, forces of nature, the height nor the depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which rests upon us in Christ our Lord. In other words, brethren, what Paul is saying here is because of what we've got going for us, our future, in all due consideration and due respect to what we have afforded to us, should hopefully provide us the resolve to be the counterbalance to a world that's gone awry. We should literally be the hope of the world. We really should. And the apostle, Matthew, in the fifth chapter, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but I want to bring your attention to the fact that he said, well, let's turn there. Yeah, let's turn there for a moment, because I do want to bring your attention to this, and I do want to read it for a minute. Because it's important for us, I think, to take some time here to understand that there is an important expectation for all of us Christians as we begin to digest this hope that we have, and, of course, the reality of which God the Father has invested in us. Verse 12, rejoice. Yeah, right, rejoice. I've just been diagnosed with a life-threatening disease. Yeah, rejoice. I just lost my job. Yeah, rejoice. I'm filing bankruptcy. Don't you understand? Yeah, Christians, we all experience that. However, we need to, in some cases, too, go back and understand how we are doing what we're doing that may lead up to certain conditions. Because if we are indeed shooting ourselves in the foot by bad choices and decisions, we need to stop that behavior, because that's counterproductive to what God the Father, through Christ, is attempting to build in us, you see. Certainly there are exceptions. I mean, none of us have control over some things that victimize us in this world. But nevertheless, regardless how it comes down on us, Jesus says, as Matthew captures his words here in the first chapter of the Beatitudes, rejoice, verse 12, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So if for no other reason in perspective of life, rejoice and be exceedingly glad because you have an outstanding, mind-blowing reward for you waiting if you successfully navigate through what is expected of you. He goes on here, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Oh, yeah, you've probably been called names. Your relatives in some cases perhaps even think you're a little nuts. Maybe in some cases, some of you guys and gals whose mates are not in the church might even think you're a little bit, you know, off. And as long as you just keep it in balance, you know, I can tolerate this, but don't go too far out because, you know, it's not going to be that way. You know, I'm going to have to put my foot down somewhere along the way here, you know. And these are things. These are things, brethren. I mean, Jesus said, look, I did not come to bring peace on earth. A true Christian, brethren, a true Christian is challenged by virtue of the words of Jesus Christ who said, I've not come to bring peace on earth. I've come to divide the mother from the father. I've come to divide from the brother-in-law from the, you know, son-in-law and so forth and so on. You know those scriptures. So it's important. We keep things in perspective. Jesus says, look, persecution is going to come your way. However, verse 13, look at this. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. This is a mission statement, brethren, for all of us. If we were a military unit and our sergeant or lieutenant came up to us, this is what he's telling us. This is our mission statement. Let me read it again. Let your light shine, guys, gals, before men. Why, sir? So they may see your good works and glorify your unit commander, Father, which is in heaven. That's an amazing, amazing mission and a tremendously important objective in each one of our lives, or at least it should be. This kind of stuff, brethren, is very, very important to let it resonate. Let's go back here to Romans for a minute. I want to go back to Romans for a minute. I'm going to go back to Weymouth. It's a little bit easier read. Paul appeals, and I'm going back now to this beginning of this chapter, to a, what you could say, method. A method by which is incumbent upon all of us to achieve our mission statement on what we just said. How do we let our light shine? How do we get our arms around this so that we can truly glorify our Father? What is the mechanism by which, the methodology by which we can inculcate or we can get from A to Z? Well, Romans 8 gives us a good idea. Verse 5. For if men are controlled by their earthly natures, they give their minds to earthly things. If they are controlled by their spiritual natures, you hear him? If they are by contrast, is what he's saying, by contrast here, controlled by their spiritual natures, they give their minds to spiritual things. Because for the mind to be given up to earthly things means death, but for it to be given up to spiritual things means life and peace. So there's the contradistinction value in the two approaches of life that Paul distills it down to. We either follow our base carnal natures and die, or we look to the spiritual matters in life, allowing those values to guide us for the purpose of achieving life. And, he says, peace. Because believe it or not, if we do that, we'll have peace now, as well as eternal life for the long term. We'll have peace for the short term, eternal life for the long term, you see. And that's important for us to recognize because there is very immediate value in following this way of life. Now, even now. Yes, there's a long-term reward waiting for you as long as you keep these short-term experiences in perspective. Through this 70 we call material living. But the reality of it is, we should, if we begin to incorporate some of these standards and values now, we can become immediate beneficiaries of what later on we're going to teach the whole world to share in. You see. He goes on here, and he says, abandonment to earthly things is a state of enmity to God. To abandon and just commit yourself to pursuing the carnal, earthly nature that we have, and that comes very natural, is, for all intents and purposes, against God. It is contradistinctive to God. It is in opposition to God. Such a mind does not submit to God's law, and indeed cannot do so, because it has set its will to disobey God and to go against and to feed its earthly nature. And those whose hearts are absorbed in earthly things, the acquisition of goods and services, and life's pursuit of all those things exclusively, and that's what their priority is set on, look, brethren, it's open and very clear, cannot please God. It's not in the means by which that dimension of living with that purpose can achieve pleasure from God's point of view, because God knows you're missing the whole point of this physical life. And let me remind all of us again, the long-term objective is the whole point of this life. And we're going to see that here in a moment. And you just came back from a religious retreat. It wasn't a vacation, brethren. It was a religious retreat, driving a point home, hopefully very clearly, that you are temporarily tabernacling in the flesh, which is an 8-day reminder of the reality that you're part and parcel to, whether you like it or not, because you're not dogs and cats. You're not animals. You're humans. And being human, whether you like it or not, you're in the game. And you just came back from an 8-day retreat, hammering this point home over and over and over. This life is going to disappear. This life is going to end at some point. It is finite. And hopefully, God willing, brethren, the choices you've made along the way will allow you for the entrance into the extension where real life begins, and no disease has any impact. Physical limitations have no bearing on you. You see, those are very important perspectives that we keep in mind. He goes on in verse 9. You, however, are not devoted, you Christians, because Paul, remember, in the context of things here, Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. You, however, are not devoted to earthly, but to spiritual things, if the Spirit of God is really dwelling in you. Whereas if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, such a one does not belong to him. So if the Spirit is really in you, your desires, your targets, your priorities in life are focused on pursuing spiritual rewards or spiritual standards. Even now, even now. I mean, that's the point, even now. See, he goes on here, and he says, but if Christ is in you, though your body must die because of sin, yet your spirit has life because of righteousness. And all that means is, even though with Christ in me, I do not serve my carnal nature, because I'm still in the flesh. You know, I bleed red like you do, and so I get cold if it's cold outside. And so, I mean, we're still in the flesh. But my priority in life is now pursuing the spiritual. So even though my carnal nature is being subdued, I am pursuing righteousness, yet your spirit has life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, and that's why it is very, very important, brethren, you do make a choice at some point and get baptized. If the Spirit of God is not in you, guess what? The inverse of this. Think about it. Let it resonate. If the Spirit of God is not in you, then there's no means by which God can resurrect you. And I know I could get into the debate, well, God can do anything. And I understand God can do anything. But the will of God here, brethren, in the definition of his plan and program, is the Spirit of God must be in you. Why? Because Christ has to atone for you unless you atone for your own sins. So how do I show God I accept Christ atoning for my sins? I accept Jesus as my personal Savior, and I repent, and I get baptized. Obviously, you repent first, and then you accept Jesus. And then you get baptized. And the Bible says you have God's Holy Spirit, and then you have the power in you to be resurrected. That's why it's important that we come to repentance and that we come to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Otherwise, we are left with atoning for our own lives. And if we atone for our own lives because we're lawbreakers, remember, God doesn't just have a warrant out for you. He has a death warrant out for you. And until you accept Jesus, the Christ, as your personal Savior, that death warrant is valid as far as God is concerned. Why? He's God. And the definition of sin is transgression of the law. And if you transgress the law, you're a sinner. And according to the Bible, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, what do we have there? The wages of sin is death. It's not eternal life in torment. It's death. It's just simply death. So it's important, brethren, that we come to grips with and understand the fact and value of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And there, and again, goes back to what we talked about at the outset of this enormous investment the Father has in you, because Jesus didn't deserve to die. And Jesus was the creator of all life. Everything in the unseen dimension as well as in the seen dimension. So with that value being underscoring this whole program, there is an enormous investment in those who indeed accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So he goes on here and he says, in this particular case, life also to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, it is not to our lower natures that we are under obligation that we should live by their rule. Once we do this and we move on, we no longer serve our lower natures. For if you so live, death is near. But if through being under the sway of the Spirit you are putting your old bodily habits to death, you will live. For those who are led by God's Spirit are all of them God's sons. So here we have God's sons. If we allow God to lead us, salt of the earth were to be a light on a hill, were to be a candle of light. So here's the question. It's a real simple question, because I've said all that I've said to bring us to this. And this is just really what I want to present to all of us today as we sit here. And that is very simply, what is the example in our lives that we are setting and showing? What is the example? What is the example? How do people view us? Are we truly and indeed the kind of representations that we should be for God? Because remember, we're supposed to be, what was the mission statement? Glorifying God our Father. That was what we read there in Matthew chapter 5. Glorifying God our Father. Now, granted, being here on the Sabbath day, that's a good fundamental beginning. Because here we sit, and of course, one of the commandments, the fourth, many of us are well aware of, says what? Remember Sunday? No. Remember the Sabbath day. Was Jesus Christ a Sabbath keeper? Yes. It goes without saying he was. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says, there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God, because that fits the tapestry discussed in Hebrews 4. By the way, Hebrews is in the New Testament. So that illustrates the fact that it was carried over from the Old Testament. And it is current and it is contemporary for New Testament Christians to obey the Sabbath. So being here on the Sabbath day is a good fundamental beginning. But even as Billy Sunday said when he mentioned about a man being in a garage, the man's in a garage doesn't mean he's a car. You know, Billy Sunday was an old evangelist like Billy Graham, but back in the early 20th century. And he said, just because a guy's in a garage doesn't mean he's a car. Well, true to form, his meaning on that was, just because a person's a church doesn't mean they're a Christian. Because there's a lot of people that go to church. Many. What does the Bible say? Many are called. Few are chosen, you see. Few are chosen. Your Bible, Jesus himself characterized his church as a little flock in Luke chapter 12. And in verse 32, he quotes the church as a little flock. However, that shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. And why is that? Because throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, brethren, God has shown he's not concerned about numbers. As a matter of fact, he got mad at David. Do you remember when he got mad at David for numbering Israel? Why did he get mad at David for numbering Israel? Because David was preoccupied with whether or not he's got enough forces. And God is saying, what do you mean? What does that have to do with winning the war? Because as far as God was concerned, I'm on your side. You can't lose. You see, God's not concerned about numbers. Noah, don't forget, Noah was the eighth preacher of righteousness, and he went into the ark, did he not? And that represents, some scholars will tell you, 1,600 years of human history, or as much as 1,800 years, depending on which scholar you might read. But the point being, from Adam and Eve to when Noah entered the ark, as far as God was concerned, written in the book of Genesis, only eight people walked with him. And Noah was the eighth. David, go back to him. He was chased by Saul for years. The whole army of Israel was hunting David and his troop. And they hid in caves and so on because Saul wanted to kill David. David was so outnumbered. Remember when he fought Goliath? There David went, remember, fought Goliath, this big 12-foot, some say 12-foot high. You know, that door is 7 foot, so, Goliath was a pretty big dude. And David, probably average height, 5'9", 10, 11, perhaps maybe 6 foot, I don't know, but nevertheless, he wasn't 12. Coming up against this guy that had a spear that was as big as a tree. And David's going there with, his slingshot. Daniel, who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, gets thrown in the lion's den, right? Kaplunk, dust. There he's in, and he's looking face to face with a lion. Just looking at him. Maybe there were two. Maybe there were three. One would be enough, being in that particular situation. But until David or Daniel realized that, hey, something strange here, that thing's not coming at me. And then as the night passed, he was be released. The fact is that as far as God was concerned, there could have been 100 lions in there. It didn't matter. Because if God's going to protect you, God's going to protect you. Look at Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king of Judah. The Assyrians came down into the northern 10 tribes of Israel, wiped them out. They were on a roll like a big steamship, like a blitzkrieg. Surround Jerusalem, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah, he's going nuts. We're going to be destroyed, the whole city, all the women, the children, we're all going to be killed, The next morning, those 185,000 soldiers were carcasses because a death angel went through the camp and killed every one of them. And the king of Assyria went hightailing it back to Assyria with his tail between his legs. I could go on. Samson killing 1,000 Philistines with a donkey jaw. Samson killing 1,000 Philistines with a donkey jaw. A donkey jaw. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, Jesus Christ, keep this in mind. Here's Jesus. He raises the dead at least two times, Jairus and Lazarus. He heals the sick. Literally, he didn't just make a withered hand right. He literally put limbs on. Did you ever see that by Benny Hinn or Ernest Angley? I don't think so. He made blind people see, lame people walk, people that were basically assigned to death because of blood issues healed. And at the end of 3.5 years of doing this miraculous stuff that literally thousands of people witnessed, how many were in that upper room? 120 people. 120. God worried about numbers? God's not worried about numbers when there is His Spirit involved in the formula. Brethren, what God wants, let's turn over here to Luke chapter 12 where I had quoted, because this illustrates what truly God wants. Over here in verse 33, after he says, "Fear not," in verse 32, "little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," verse 33, he says, "Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts." Now, don't get me wrong. You know, Jesus used hyperbole. Certainly, you know, he said, "Cut your hand off." Did he mean literally to cut your hand off? No. Does he mean here that literally you should sell everything you have? No. But what he's saying is, keep things in perspective, brethren. Keep things in perspective and understand something. Your life should be prioritized around serving God. Why? Because those rewards, nobody can steal it. It doesn't corrupt. Moths don't eat it away like a suit left in the closet and the moths, you know, eat it up. These things won't be lost. If you commit to God, you've got a guarantee that God is going to provide you extension of life forever and ever. Verse 34, now he gets into the heart of things. And this is the whole point. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And of course, obviously money has a strong bearing on that, because it's a good barometer. Money is very personal to all of us. Based on where we put our money tells a lot about our personalities. How we manage our money tells a lot about our personalities. But nevertheless, the point's well taken. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Jesus is away, like in the Jewish wedding ceremony. When you're espoused to a man in the Jewish tradition, the man espouses the girl, essentially engages her. For all intents and purposes, she's married to him, but not yet. They aren't officially, they didn't take their vows, but nevertheless, for all intents and purposes, they are going, I mean, this is the mother of all steady relationships. She is, you know, she is espoused to this guy. Then he goes away, leaves the daughter at the parents' home. He goes away to prepare a place. See? John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and then I will return to take you with me. You see. And that's the ceremony. That in essence is the tapestry we're talking here. He's gone away. He's going to come back and return, though. And when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants. Here it comes now, brethren. Look at this. Let this resonate with you. Blessed are those servants whom your Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Another portion of scripture says, so find doing. Doing what? Doing the life that allows us not to afford our carnal human natures to take precedent in our lives, but rather the spiritual targets in our lives become our priority and consequently guide and direct our behaviors. That's what we're talking about here. That's what's being said in essence in the context. Verily I say unto you, verse 37, back to that, unto you, that he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Who? Those that when he comes back, he will find watching and in so doing. He says here, verse 38, and if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch, it doesn't matter. Why? Because if you're watching, guess what? You're going to be prepared. Doesn't matter what time he comes. Doesn't matter. Here's the point. If he shall come in the second watch or come in the third and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be you therefore ready. That's the point. Be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. So the point of the whole story is, don't worry about trying to time the market. You know, that's what it's all about. Don't do that. Because guess what? You're going to get caught short. You're going to get caught short. The point is, get prepared now. So that when he comes, if he comes in the second watch, if he comes in the third watch, if God the Father decides to return Christ because the United States bombs Iran, and all of a sudden he puts a stop to the whole thing and says, you know what? He's God. I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do and let this whole thing play out the way it's going to play out. I'm going to bring my son back now. And the United States just dropped bombs on Iran. Are you going to say, wait a minute, that's not fair. You didn't give me time to get baptized. All these prophecies about Europe uniting and all these things about all this stuff that's supposed to play out. I mean, come on. No one said it was that bad, did they? Cut me some slack here. No, I don't think so. God is God. He reserves prerogative to come in the second watch, come in the third watch. He can come in the fourth watch. He can let it all play out and delay a day or two or three. He can do what he wants to do because he's God, you see, in that respect. And certainly, remember, he said, for the very elect's sake. This scripture has a lot, brethren, to do with what I'm talking about. For the very elect's sake, I will shorten those days. Here he says, if I come in the second watch or the third watch, meaning it's open-ended. It's open-ended on when God the Father says, go. It's open-ended. God the Father will decide. Oh, yeah, there are prophecies that will play out. But what does your Bible say? Prophecies will fail. Prophecies will fail. Why will they fail? Because somewhere along the line, God is going to give the high sign, go. You see? So, in all due respect, the point being that in this particular case, we have a situation here where he is saying, be prepared. God wants people of qualitative distinction. Qualitative distinction. That's an important point to keep in mind here. I want to go back to Romans. Romans. Chapter 12. Here in this chapter, brethren, people, we are, as people told, that is, of what God is looking for specifically. What kind of people? He says here in verse 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So it's important we keep ourselves in perspective because we are destructible and we are very vulnerable in this human condition. So here's the point. Look at this. He says here, as we go down through these scriptures, and he talks about different gifts, and he talks about us as members being all of one body. Verse 9, he says, in this particular case, because obviously if we are indeed differing members, but yet we're all part of one body, that demands the fact and expects the fact. It goes without saying that we need to get along. We need to get along in the congregation. You need to get along in the world. You need to get along. And why do we need to get along? Because you're lights of the world. Don't forget, you're candles. You're lights on a hill. You're the salt of the earth. If you alienate, insulate, get everybody mad at you, how can you salt anybody? How can you communicate? How can you be the light on the hill, you see? Because people will not get near you. They won't talk to you. They won't like you because as far as you're concerned, you're a jerk or whatever. You know, write you off. You're nuts. You're fanatic. You know, you don't talk right. You know, you're half wrapped. You've heard all these statements, you know. So here's what Paul says. Look, let love be without dissimulation. What does that mean? That just simply means let it be sincere. Let it be without pretending. Abhor that which is evil. Abhor that which is evil. Now, it doesn't say abhor, perhaps, the person. If a woman decides to get an abortion, do I abhor the woman that decided to get an abortion? No. I abhor the act of abortion. That's evil. That's evil. Goes on here. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love or with love of the brethren. In honor, prefer one another. Don't be slothful in business. Be fervent, be excited, be enthused, be engaged, be alive in your spirit.
Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah. I'm really having a good time. Yeah, boy. It's great to be a Christian. Yeah. Can't wait to go to work. Hate my job. Yeah, I'm here. What we got to do today?
What you got to do?
Fine.
What is our example, brethren? That's what I'm talking about. Where the rubber meets the road. Open up the locker. Do we got girly things, guys, on our lockers? Pack of cigarettes, maybe? Come to work with beer on our breath? Told to do something, and sure enough, every time the boss knows when I tell him to do it, I got to send two guys back to redo it. Those are all part of this equation. As Christians, where are our values? Oh, that's pretty physical, Bill. Aren't you off the subject? No, not off the subject at all. Because what goes on in the thinking on how you approach the physical is the story of what's going on in your head spiritually, mentally, emotionally, you see. That's important for you to make these connections, connect these dots, brethren. So be fervent, be excited. Yeah, what do you want me to do? I'm here. 8 hours, I get paid, you know. Don't like the job, want to get paid more? Get a different job. Can't get a different job? Well, get a different education. Make the commitment. Do something. You want to change your lifestyle? Do something. You say, oh, God, you're mean to me. No, I mean, you're lazy or whatever. You know, I'm not saying there aren't reasons for certain things to occur. Don't get me wrong, there are exceptions to all rules, and I'm not trying to be insensitive about things here. I'm just trying to illustrate to all of us it's important that if we do have the wherewithal to do better, shame on us if we don't. Why? For the sake of you? No. For the sake of glorifying your God. Why? Because you're Christians. You're Christians. You stand above the cut. You stand above the fray. You're of a different force, a special force, a force, brethren, that is going to take over the world. Why do I know that? Because it's in my Bible and my God told me. It's that simple. So guess what? I believe it. Why do I believe it? Because God said so. There's no argument here. And since I believe it, that's my hope. And guess what that does to me? That changes me. That changes. It causes me to cut my hair. It causes me to, if I have tattoos, to cover them up. It causes me to stop taking drugs or over-drinking. Well, how can I do that? Because you've got God's Spirit. Don't sell yourself short. You're empowered now. Now. Oh, yeah, you're going to have a spirit body later, and that power, believe you me, is nothing like the power you're experiencing currently. But God be praised, if we don't show God we can't control the power we've got now because we undersell it or we think we're something we're not, then I'm thankful to God he won't give that spirit body to somebody like that because he'd mess the whole place up for the rest of us, you see. And he's been through that with Satan the devil, and he's not going to allow that to repeat. So the point's simple. Point is simple. We need to very dedicatedly do what we're being asked here and attempt to try to incorporate some of these attributes now. Patient in tribulation. Oh, rejoice, I'm sorry, serving the Lord. Verse 12 now. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints. If you see somebody along the way that has need, shame on us if we who have the capability and capacity to fill that need don't. Given to hospitality, meaning we should be engaged, willing to share what we have, being hospitable, inviting people over, out, whatever. Bless them which persecute you. Oh, now wait a minute. Bless them that persecute you. This guy calls me that, and I got to bless him? I got to like him? Yeah. That's what Paul's telling us. That's what he learned from Jesus. He says here, and curse not, rejoice with them, verse 15, that do rejoice, weep with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Don't be conceited. Don't go looking down self-righteously saying, I got more than you. You know, I drive a, and you drive a Volkswagen. You know, not that Volkswagens are bad. Perhaps you own a Volkswagen. I don't know, but that's why I hesitate to say the make of the car. But you know what I'm saying. And people get in this class envy thing, you see. They get in this class envy thing. No, don't look down on people that have less than you. Don't be wise in your own conceits and think you know more. No more. Forget having more. No more. I know more than you. So therefore, you put this air about you. You know. And you let everybody know you know more than them. You know. Because you know more than them as far as you're concerned. Don't do that. Watch out. That's wrong, Paul says. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. I used to have a saying in my business, honesty is the best policy. If ever temptation comes along and you stop and think, maybe I could do it this way. Maybe I could do it this way. And you wrestle with yourself. What's the honest thing to do? What is the truthful thing to do? What's the transparent thing to do? Honesty is the best policy. If it be possible, I like that. If it's possible, because guess what? The implication is it's not. Sometimes it's not possible. It wasn't possible for Barnabas and Paul when they had faced off. They split, and Paul took one person with him, and Barnabas took Mark with him. And they went separate directions because they couldn't get along. They had two different ideas. They had a falling out in Acts 15. You can read about it there. Dearly beloved, what if it be possible, back to 18, as much as possible lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Don't hold it in you and you know, figure out, how am I going to get even with this guy? I want to get this guy so bad. This guy got me. I'm going to spend the rest of it, until my dying day, I'm going to get this guy. I'm going to nail him to the wall. Well, how dare he do that to me? And you spend the rest of your life just allowing that bitterness to eat away at you. And you spend your assets, your time, whatever it is, to get even. God says, look, put it behind you. Get on with it. Forgive, forget, move on. Move on, because it's only going to drag you down and slow you up in the areas of which God the Father wants you to progress in. So he says here, look, therefore, if your enemy, since God's going to take care of things, and it'll all wash out anyway, because guess what? What does go around does, in fact, and indeed come around. It's a principle. And sooner or later, and yeah, maybe you will go in this phase to the grave, fooling everybody, but the fact of it is, the day will come when you will have to face your Lord and Savior. And so therefore, that ultimately, what does go around will come around. Therefore, since that is true here, verse 20, look at this. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. Now, don't do it for this reason, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. I mean, yeah, I'll be nice to the guy because I know God will get him. No, don't be thinking along those terms. I mean, that's not the point here that Paul's trying to make. Point is that Paul's making is that, look, you don't have to do anything. Just let it go and get on with your life, because you've only got a certain amount of time on this physical ball of earth. And therefore, you need to be urgent on yourself to do the right and good things. And don't worry about the bad things or get even with people. That's not what Paul's mentioning here or encouraging us to. Be not overcome with evil. And this is the point of it, brethren, in this particular case. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And why should we do that? Because over here in 1 Peter, and I don't know how much time I've got left here. Got a little bit of time. Oh, boy. All right. Well, 1 Peter. I want to mention this because this kind of puts it all in perspective. The rest I'll save for another time. But here in 1 Peter, we read here in this particular case, chapter 2, and in verse 9, and you probably heard these scriptures read at the Feast of Tabernacles. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. See, I'm not lying, brethren. Even Peter knew this. You, of all things, you and me, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a purchased people, that's peculiar people, purchased as well, peculiar, certainly, that you should show forth the virtues. That's what that means, that Greek word. Praises also translated, but virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I appeal to you. I appeal to you. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, he says, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against you, having your conduct, that's what conversation means, honest among the Gentiles, that is those who are unconverted, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, look at this, continuity, consistency, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold or see, glorify God in the day of visitation. So ultimately, brethren, what we're talking about here is our perspective, our mind, our frame of mind, our paradigm, if you will, is to be dedicated to the fact that, look, we're traveling. We're time travelers. We're here today, gone tomorrow. That's a literal fact. We're like flowers in the sun. And when the sun is up and our lives are going, we're blossoming with all kinds of things, fragrances and views and prettiness and all that stuff. But guess what? The day is coming when the sun's going to go down and we're going to wither because the freeze is going to come and we're going in the grave. We're passing through. We're pilgrims, brethren, living for a whole different purpose. And the Feast of Tabernacles drives that point home over and over and over by virtue of participating in the lesson. That's why shame on us, and I say this to the tape program too, shame on us if we don't take advantage of the experience of living in temporary tabernacles and to think, take time to let it resonate on why am I in this Motel 6 or this resort or whatever, wherever I am. Why am I here? Well, you're here because guess what? That hotel extrapolated out onto you, your flesh, indicates you're temporary because you're going to die. Why is that important? Because this life is not lasting. There's no value to it except on what it can prove to God that you're capable of entering into that extension of eternal life through repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ by faith. We're not preaching salvation by works, but nevertheless, it is a salvation with expectations. God has expectations. It's incumbent on us to be oriented toward generating those expectations in our lives and fulfilling those good works that he's talking about. So, brethren, all I'm saying, and in close here, is that we need to start conforming now to what God the Father is expecting of us. We need to start doing what is necessary to assure our extension in life, into the eternal life area, because the fact of it is, you are being called to reinstitute the government of God on earth. Don't let your current physical conditions distort the long-term goal of what the Father has vested in you. There is a long-term goal of enormous value that he has placed on you because of the price that has been paid to afford you a part, to afford you a place in helping him to rule the world and to bring this knowledge, this saving knowledge, to all of humanity so that all of humanity can come to experience what their true destiny is. And what is your true destiny, brethren? To be born. To be born as sons of God in the family of God. That is what the world waits for. And that's what I hope, as I hope for myself, we will be all a part of in the very near future. Godspeed that day.